had to kind of sit in that and realize that without Jesus, we have a capacity for all types of evil, including getting rid of the very embodiment of love itself. And that's kind of where we're at right now. We're right in the middle of this passage where Jesus is dying. I was kind of thinking about it this way. We're kind of in this dry, desert, rocky valley. It's kind of this picture I got of this passage that we'll honestly kind of sit in for maybe a week or two as we're going through the next couple of verses. But in this valley, there's like this dam that's about to burst and water is about to flood in and completely change the landscape of everything and bring new life. And we get a snapshot of that, in the midst of this passage, which is kind of a dark passage. There's this kind of big wall of water that comes through. And I was thinking about this partially because I used to go with my mom up to this place called Coon Rapids Dam. It's up in Coon Rapids, and it's a dam, so it's creatively named. Yeah. But we went there, I think I was probably like maybe middle school-ish, to collect shells of freshwater mussels. I got really into that, especially because at one point they had turned off the dam, except for like there's probably about 10 different places for the water to go through, and they turned off all of them except for one. So like literally the entire Mississippi had been reduced to like about 15 feet. So it looked like a creek. It was really strange. So we were able to go and collect all these shells that you normally would never be able to because it was basically sand. So we would go there a couple times a week to collect as many as we could, and I did this huge 4-H project and eventually got grand champion at the state fair. Yeah, I know. I don't remember any of it anymore, except there's a purple one that was really cool, so we would always try to find the purple ones. But this one day we were there, we were like right in the middle, like kind of where the islands should be, but it just looked like trees at that point. So we're probably about 100 feet from the shore, and we heard this buzzer and then looked up, and it turns out we had came there the day that they had decided to open all of the pieces of the dam back. So there's this wall of water that's just like rushing at us, and I'm, you know, sixth grade, and my mom is my mom, and so we're like running back as fast as we can as the Mississippi River is like coming at us in this huge wave, and we made it to shore, but by the time we got close, it was literally like past our knees as we're like trying to slosh through. And so I have this vivid, obviously vivid image of water rushing in, and by the time we turned around, it literally, you couldn't tell that anything was different. Like, it looked like the river had always been there. There's another story that's similar that they did in Washington, except they had a dam that was there for like, I think almost 100 years or so. And when they tore that out, the entire landscape changed. There were fish that hadn't been seen there for like an entire century that came back. The salmon came back. How exciting. And so we see that in these circumstances, there can be a lot of change, a lot of growth, a lot of new life that can come in. So today, again, we're in this valley, but that valley isn't the final say. It's not the final resting place for us. So we're in Luke 23, and we're going to read it together. This is Luke 23, 44, if you're curious, 44 through 49. It says, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and walked away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." So there's a lot of things that are happening in here, a lot of actually kind of shocking things. Like every sentence I feel like is like another just thing that's unloaded on us. So let's pray before we dive in. God, I pray that you would open our hearts to truth. I know there's a lot of things that I wrote in here that are such true statements, but I don't want them just to be something we nod our heads and acknowledge, but I want those to be something that sink in. And so that's something that only you can do, God. And so I pray that you would take these truths that are in this passage, and that you would just let them take root in us. And God, I pray that you would be that flood of water into our lives that water the truths that are also taking root. In your name, amen. Okay, so the first thing that happens in this story is that it goes dark, which, man, this is really interesting to me. They say it so quickly, like, it got really dark and the sun stopped shining. Next, which I would have appreciated if Luke maybe would have gone into a little bit more in depth on that. Like, what do you mean the sun stopped shining? Like, is that physically possible? I don't know. And there's actually a lot of people who are like commentaries that spend like pages and pages going through like, was it an eclipse? No, it couldn't have been an eclipse because of this time in the Passover, the moon wasn't there and da 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 da. I don't think that's the point of this passage. I think Luke didn't give us details because it's kind of not worth it to sit and wrap our minds around how that happened. Maybe Andrew can tell us how that happened. Physics man. But the part that I learned and I think is really interesting here is that whenever darkness comes, it's judgment. So whenever there is darkness that falls across the land, it means that the judgment of God is coming. It's a lot of Old Testament prophecies going on here. This is what Amos had to say. This is an example of a prophecy. It's not about Jesus, but it's something from the Old Testament. Amos says this, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." Okay, so whenever darkness comes, the Israelites know that that means judgment is there. That means that God has given them what they wanted. They've said, we don't want the Messiah. We don't want this Jesus guy anymore. And so God gives them that. And they see, and Luke tells us that this is judgment. It has become dark. It's not just, oh, it's dark, that's sad. This is something that's deeper and more serious. So we have that sentence, and then it's contrasted with this other sentence that says, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Very short. And I think at first glance, I think you could read this and think, oh, that's bad. Like, darkness, bad. Curtain tearing, bad. But man, it's kind of the opposite here. And I think some of us know this. But I think it's still really interesting, so I'm going to talk about it. In the temple, there are different areas. There was the holy place, and then within the holy place, there is like the holy of holies, like the very holy place. And this is where God lived. I think we've talked about this before in different passages. This is where God dwelt. It wasn't a figurative place. It was actually like a literal thing. And this is the God we see in the Old Testament, that if people would look at him and see his full glory, they would go blind. And so they had to put up this big curtain in the the whole area, literally called the shielding curtain, so we could keep God over here and separate ourselves from him because we're not able to be in his presence. Too glorious. It would, like, just, I don't know, we'd melt or something. So this curtain is 30 feet tall, 2 inches thick. Just trying to find a piece of fabric that was 2 inches thick, but I don't know where you'd find that except maybe the Guthrie or something. But I didn't take the Guthrie's curtain and bring it here. But it was beautiful. It was made of linens and yarn and purple and blue and scarlet colors all woven in it. And actually took 300 priests to put it up when they put it up. Like, so it was a big, big thing that was there. It's not something that just tears easily, as we see. And clearly this wasn't just a place where, like, okay, we're going to put this curtain up and I can peek behind it. This is a place where only one person, the high priest, could go in once a year, bringing with him the blood of animals to atone for the sins of the people. You can see where this might start going. And the presence was so holy that when the priest would go in, he would have to have a rope tied around his in case he died, they would pull him out. So this wasn't something that you would mess with. And this very curtain is the one that was torn in two. The curtain, designed to keep people from God, designed to prevent people from encountering God, was torn apart. Not just pulled off to the side, not just, you know, had a hole ripped in it so you could see in. It was destroyed, and it was no longer there. I mean, it was there, but it was no longer separating us from God. And again, in this simple sentence, like, this thing is huge. This is where people, or this is symbolic of everyone getting access to this forgiveness, to this God rushing into the world. This is where I started thinking about that, like, water rushing in. The thing is just ripped open, and God comes rushing into the world. Because Jesus is the sacrifice. I think this is happening at like the same time that Jesus is dying. Jesus becomes the sacrifice, and we no longer need the sacrifices in the temple. Like, Jesus is here. This is huge. God can now be with his people. We can now access God. So it's in the midst of this darkness that this happens. Like the darkness happens, judgment happens, but God still rips through the thing that keeps us separated from him. It's like he rips it open and just shows his heart to the people around him. So we have darkness, we have this curtain ripping in two, and this is all happening as Jesus is on the cross. Like these are three big things that are going on. And this is happening as Jesus is breathing his last. He musters up all of his strength to yell out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he dies. Now, there's an interesting thing about this words. It's not just, you know, what he happens to say because it sounded good. This is actually quoting from Psalm 31, where it says, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's the prayer of a righteous sufferer calling out to God for deliverance. It's another way of Jesus kind of driving home his innocence, but also showing that he trusts the Lord. He says, "I trust myself to you even in my death." Like, I trust myself to you, like Philip was talking about. Like, I trust you even in my death. And on top of this, I think this is beautiful. This not only is him just quoting Psalms, this is also this line, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," is what kids were taught to pray with, or taught to pray before they went to bed at night. So kind of like how a lot of kids do the "now I lay me down to sleep" prayer. This is what the kids would pray. So this was like a prayer of a righteous person who is suffering, but this is also a prayer of kids who are trusting themselves to their father before they went to bed. And like, I see this amazing intimacy that God, or that Jesus shared with God in this passage. Not only is he declaring that he is righteous and that he is innocent, but he is declaring that he has this childlike faith that he's been talking about all throughout his preaching. That even though he's going through immense suffering and he's facing death, he's trusting like a little kid that God will take control and that God will win and that God will take him. And eventually he will have resurrection and new life. So the passage is kind of up and down, right? Like darkness, curtain, death, but trust. And I was trying to wrap my head around this because honestly, there's a lot that's happening here. We have a story where God is tearing away the separation between his people and himself, where the Savior of the world is physically dying, where he's trusting himself like a child, and darkness and death not having the final word. Like, there is a lot of beautiful and heavy things that are happening in here. But what struck me out of all of this is the second part of the passage. Luke tells us about three very distinct responses to Jesus' death. Because again, we have this wonderful ability to see that there is hope and there's resurrection that's going on in the story. We're told, because of Luke, that the curtain was torn in two, but the people in the story didn't know that. And even if they knew that, I don't know if they would have like thought of that as a good thing or not. At the moment, they might have totally freaked out. Most likely, they would have totally freaked out. But to them, the people who are seeing Jesus die, this was not a story of hope yet. This was a story of darkness and judgment and pain. And Luke stays here for a while. He forces us to kind of sit here in this place. And again, it's easy to kind of gloss over this and say, yeah, but resurrection. But I wanted us to kind of sit here for a moment. And we're going to talk through the three kind of people or three groups of people who are in the passage. And I wanted you, while you're listening, to think of who you identify with out of these three. First, Luke mentions the centurion soldier. This would have been like the guy who was in charge of the execution. So I don't know if anyone can relate to that person. But this is literally the person there who's in charge of the people doing the executing. So he's seen this a million times. He's a very like unlikely person to be in like saying true things and having hope in this story. But it's fascinating. Out of everyone in this story, he's the one who gets it. Like, the disciples didn't get it. The crowd didn't get it. This Roman soldier, who I don't even know if he's even heard of Jesus before this, he's the one who sees him and says, this is a righteous man. Like he's the victim here. He's not the villain. And he responds by praising God. Like, somehow God got into him and helped him to understand and see what was going on. So he responds in a positive way. I don't understand that a whole lot, so I can't really identify with the centurion soldier here. But God uses him in a really cool way. Luke also tells us about the crowd that's there, the onlookers. This is separate from like the actual followers of Jesus. These are probably the people who are just kind of the gawkers in all of this. Luke says that these people, when they saw what happened, when they heard Jesus cry out to God and finally die, they're the ones who beat their chests in remorse. Okay, and this is not a typical reaction to a crucifixion at all. Like, rarely did people see a crucifixion and like be really bummed out afterwards. Like, remember, it's kind of like the sport thing. People were excited that this was happening. Like, yeah, we don't have TVs, so we're gonna watch this instead, type thing. And this action that they're doing is more of a sign of mourning and a sign of repentance. It's basically like them turning around and walking away saying, what have we done? We've killed an innocent man. Now judgment is upon us. They are in full-on mourning and anger at themselves and guilt. Like, that is a weight. Not only is it we're responsible for the death of a person, but we're responsible for the death of the Son of God. And we see the darkness that's around us, and it's most likely that judgment is probably going to fall on us. I've felt that before, and it's a really hard place to be in. But as we see, this passage has like bad and good, bad and good, bad and good. This acknowledgement that they're having is the beginning of something important for them, even though they're not seeing it at the time. Because all throughout the Gospels, we see time after time that people weren't getting it. Like, it almost got frustrating as I was preaching. Like, okay, so we're teaching the Pharisees again, and they still don't get it. And now we have the teachers of the law, and they still don't get it. Jesus is giving them time after time after time to repent and to catch on, but they're not doing it. But they're starting to do it here in this story. One of the authors I was reading for this said, Easter can only be grasped by those who have stood at the cross and pondered their own involvement in the sins of humanity that have led to the rejection of God's definitive revelation in Jesus. So the crowd here is feeling it, but it's kind of a gift because we're starting to see that their hard hearts are getting cracked open. In John's gospel, he has Jesus saying, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And we see that is happening here. It's just starting. It's not fully there yet. We don't see their response quite yet. But we see that people's hearts are shifting. Where they normally would have said, get rid of him, we don't want him, because these are the people who are yelling, crucify. These are the people now who are saying, wait a second, we might have gotten this wrong. It's the beginning of a good thing, even though they don't see it yet. So lastly, we come to Jesus's followers. These are the people that I most often will relate to, not all the time throughout all of Luke, but in this passage in particular. These are the people who are completely shocked. They're racking their brains to find out where they maybe went wrong, what is happening, and they seem like they're just kind of blank, like so distraught that they don't have an emotion. Other gospels say that at this point, a lot of them went into hiding even. Now, I know every year there's usually something for Good Friday that goes on. Sometimes there's stuff at Source. Sometimes there's stuff here. And those are like, those are good. Those are impactful for me. But the Saturday in between the Friday and Sunday, like that is the most impactful day for me in all of that. Because it's this in-between place where you just kind of have to sit there saying, what is happening? Like, what do you do with this passage? What do you do with this news that the Messiah that you thought was going to save you, this hope that you had, what do you do when that person dies in front of you? When you don't know that he's going to rise from the dead? Like, do you go back to being a fisherman? Do you still believe that he was the Messiah and that maybe something went wrong? Are you allowed to go home? Did you burn too many bridges? Like, there's verses where the disciples say, we gave up everything to follow you. And now, the way they see it, there's no deliverance, there's no miraculous intervention. All of the things that they thought were true, which are, but all of those things seem like they've failed. And they've lost all hope. They stand there, they watch from a distance, and are just numb. And of course, what they didn't know is that at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And that this wall of water was about to rush into the world and change everything. They didn't know that Jesus was going to be resurrected. They didn't have this gift that we have in this story. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking that their feelings, while they're genuine and important and understood by God, those feelings that they're having was not the end of the story. And this is kind of where I was drawn to in this passage. Because I think there's many times in our life where we are anywhere from just randomly being frustrated or bothered by something. If this was a spectrum that was a triangle, we'd either be frustrated. There's places where we are like the crowd where we're just beating ourselves up with guilt of like, what have I done? I have completely messed this up. There's parts of our lives where we are so angry that we're not able to feel any emotion. We're just numb. These are real times in our lives. And it can feel like when you're in those times that they're going to last forever. That your pain is always going to be there. That maybe you aren't going to feel emotion again. That you're only going to feel guilt from now on. It feels like those things start to be true when you're in the middle of them. Now, I want to mention that I'm not saying here that we should never feel those things. It's okay to feel sad. It's okay to feel hurt. I think sometimes Christians, at least I growing up in the crazy ska era of church, had this, we're supposed to be happy all the time because we're Christians. Happy, fake happiness all the time. Don't be mad. Like, push that down. I don't think that's what the Bible says. I don't think that's what God says. If you look at the Psalms, there's a lot of people who express their emotions pretty clearly to God. So that's okay. But what I want to focus on here is those feelings of frustration and anger and hopelessness and numbness. Those aren't the final word. And instead, I felt like God wanted to tell us that he wants to give us a gift of a new perspective. We see this in the passage. We see that while Jesus' followers are stunned, God hasn't abandoned them. They see hopelessness, but there's something bigger that's going on. God is still at work, and they're going to see that. So they feel like everything's hopeless. They feel like there's nothing moving forward that's good for them. But that's not true. And I know there's been times in my life where I have felt really stuck in, like, the darkness, where I get stuck in whatever's going on in my life, and I don't realize that God is at work as I'm sitting and wallowing and frustrated. God is at work to bring something beautiful. So I need to speak truth to myself sometimes. I need to invite God in to my world. There's been times where I've needed to ask God for a new perspective, to help me understand things from his view. And when I pray those things, nine times out of 10, God answers pretty clearly for me. Sometimes he'll reveal that my circumstances aren't maybe the way I've seen. Maybe he like literally gives me a different perspective. So you're frustrated about this, but it's actually this. Like, this is a bigger picture of what's going on. Sometimes he actually shows us a bigger picture. Sometimes he doesn't always give us the answers, but he increases our faith in him. I've had that happen too. It's a little more frustrating because you don't actually see the good right away. But instead, he gives us a gift of faith. Sometimes when I pray that I can see things from a new perspective, he shows me his perspective and he shows me that my character needs to change to be more in line with him, because a lot of times it's pride or my sin that is getting in the way, and that's actually causing my hopelessness. And I start to realize that my pain and the frustration that I'm in is not the final story. Now, I don't always, when I think about those things, that's actually, that's when I'm getting it. A lot of times I don't even get to the questions. I just sit and I'm frustrated in my pain. I just want to sit in my anger. I want to sit in my hurt. And I want to dwell in it for a while. I don't know if anyone else does that. Because sometimes it feels good to do that. Like, it's almost a sense of control. To just sit in our anger, to not want to move forward, maybe because we're mad at God, maybe it's because the bitterness is taking root. But these are the moments, and it's really frustrating when it happens, when I'm sitting there and I'm just mad, and God comes in and says, hey, you know what? I want to come into this, and I want to give you a new perspective, and I want to tell you truth. And I, in that moment, I have a choice to either dwell in my frustration and anger or to let God in and just open my ears to truth. A lot of times, that actually has to be a choice. And whenever I do let God in, he straight up tells me truth, and it's a good thing, even though it's not always easy to hear. And we see in this passage that in our pain and in suffering, God is very approachable. He is worth approaching. And we see this in Jesus' life and as he's on the cross. In his final moments, he reaches out to God. He lets him in. He doesn't shut him out. He doesn't blame him for his situation. He doesn't even vent. He doesn't even complain about it. But he trusts in Jesus and finds refuge in him. And I want to be like that. I'm much more quick to complain about my situation. I'm much more quick to just like sit there in my frustrations. I'm much less likely to go and let God in and approach him and just sit in it together. And as I mentioned, part of that is because sometimes God tells us truth that's hard to hear in the midst of it. A lot of times if I'm like mad about something, God actually tells me the truth, and that truth is that I'm wrong in the situation. And that's a hard thing to hear. Sometimes he tells me, hey, you know what? You're in this situation because of your pride. And if you get rid of your pride, that's where the hope is. That's where the healing is. And those things are hard to hear, but they're good. Sometimes we avoid these things too because truth sometimes seems trite when we're suffering. Like maybe we've had some well-meaning people come to us and unknowingly trivialize what we're going through. But I think it's interesting because it's easier to hear truth from someone who's been there. Like if you're going through a situation that's really hard and someone comes up to you and says, hey, I went through the same thing and this is what I learned, like it's easier to relate to that person because they know how bad it is. They know what that suffering looks like. And there's hope in this passage and in the whole book of Luke in general that Christ understands our suffering. Like throughout the whole thing, he knows what it's like to offer himself to people and not hear a thank you, to not be honored in that, to just be walked all over. He knows what it's like to be rejected by the ones that he is there to care for. He knows what it's like to have some really good ideas and no one listens to him. He knows what it's like to have hopes that don't come into fruition because he's surrounded by humans that are broken. He knows what it's like to have loved and have that be ripped away. He knows what it's like to be hurt and to be a victim. So if there's anyone who gets it, who understands our suffering, it's Jesus. And I know that he won't give us just trite answers that don't have any power behind them. He gives us truth, and that truth can set us free and can change us. So tonight, I know that there's a lot of different thoughts that are in this sermon, but tonight I want us to let God in. Like sometimes that's a choice where we have to say, hey, God, like there's this stuff going on and I need you to come in and help me with this. Help me to see this with a new perspective because the thing that I'm seeing right now, I can only see what's in front of me and I know that you can see from a much different perspective. So I need your wisdom here. It's especially true if we're feeling hopeless or angry or frustrated. So I want us to invite God into that. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you know us way better than we can even fathom, and that you know our hurts and you know how much they hurt more than we would ever understand. So God, I pray that you would let us know that you are a person who, or a God that we can trust. And God, I pray that you would especially let us know that when you have truth for us. I pray that you would cultivate our hearts so that when you speak truth, that it will take root and that we will listen and that we won't brush it off because it's too hard to hear, or that we won't just be frustrated with it and just put it aside. But I pray that in the midst of our hurt and our frustration and just a feeling of being numb, if we're in any of those places, I pray that you would let us know that that is not the end of the story, that you have much bigger things for us and that you are constantly restoring us to something good. And I pray that you would help us have faith in that. In your name, amen.